Well, Gilbert and Sullivan have a beloved comic opera, The Pirates of Penzance. And in it, they satirize something about the British Imperial Defense Forces, is that they considered their officers a very prestigious rank. If you were an officer in the Imperial Forces, you were considered very highly, and they poke fun at the pompous, arrogant leaders of the British Armed Forces who take pride in their holistic modern education and consider themselves more qualified than their counterparts who merely studied military subjects. And they do this with a song that I'm sure you've heard, "I am the very model of a modern major general." So it's a very difficult piece to actually sing and perform, but I'm going to do it for you. No, I'm not. But I will read you some of the lyrics. I've actually edited because some of it's too hard even to read. But it goes like this. I am the very model of a modern major general. I've information vegetable, animal, and mineral. I know the kings of England, and I quote the fights historical, from Marathon to Waterloo in order categorical. I'm very well acquainted, too, with matters mathematical. I understand equations, both the simple and quadratical. About binomial theorem, I'm teeming with a lot of news, with many cheerful facts about the square of the hypotenuse. I'm very good at integral and differential calculus. I know the scientific names of beings and animalculus. I know the mythic history, King Arthur's and Sir Caradoc. I answer hard acrostics. I have a pretty taste for paradox. I can tell undoubted Raphaels from Gerard Dow's and Zophanes. I know the croaking chorus from the frogs of Aristophanes. Then I can write a washing bill in Babylonic cuneiform and tell you every detail of Caractacus's uniform. In short, in matters vegetable, animal, and mineral, I am the very model of a modern major general. Well, this man is certainly a legend in his own mind, but there is one qualification of leadership that he's lacking, and as it turns out, it is the most important of all the qualifications as modeled by the greatest leader who ever lived. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, where we will see this expression of greatness, really another paradox. Last week, we tried to grapple with the $64,000 question, why do some people not believe? And we saw that the answer is a paradox. You can study only one side in depth at a time, but while you do that, you have to remind yourselves that there is the other side of the paradox that seems like a contradiction just around the corner. We saw that the reason people don't believe is, on the one side, God plays a role in unbelief. We saw from Scripture that He fixes the future before it happens by writing it in Scripture, and that He hardens the heart of sinners like He did with Pharaoh in the Exodus. On the other side of the pond, remember, if you see the one duck on the one side, but you don't see the other one until you walk there, and now there's another duck from the pair of ducks. And the other part of the paradox is that those who reject Christ do so completely to their own fault. They are fully responsible for their unbelief because they have the wrong love. They loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. They have the wrong fear. They feared being put out of the synagogue. They feared man instead of God. And they have the wrong choice. Jesus said that whoever wants to can come to me. Whoever wants to, whoever puts their faith in me, whoever believes in me will be saved. And these people chose to reject him, so they are responsible. Now, the steady march of John's gospel account slows down drastically at this point. We're in chapter 13, and this has taken us from eternity past all the way to the last night of Christ's life on earth. And now John will slow down, and the rest of his gospel deals just with this last little bit of Christ's life. And he devotes five of his 21-chapter gospel, five chapters, to a single conversation. Think about that. In a 21-chapter book, five of the chapters are one conversation that Jesus had with those closest to him. This teaching time is called the Upper Room Discourse because it all happens in the room where Jesus has his last meal with his friends the night before his crucifixion. And from this account, we're going to see three aspects of Christ's act of service so we will be more like our Savior. We'll see an expression, an instruction, and an application. And I'm just warning you as we go through it, the application is a short one. It's going to be kind of an obvious application towards the end. We'll spend most of our time with the expression and really the instruction. Let me read for you from John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "Well, the one who has taken a bath does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Just until there this morning. So firstly, we see from this amazing act of service that Christ does, the things that we're going to glean so we can become more like our Savior. The first thing that we see here is an expression. There is an expression here. Jesus is expressing something specific. John starts off in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father," John is reminding us that this is happening just a few hours before Jesus will be betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried in a series of kangaroo courts. He will be tortured to death. And he will bear the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. John tells us that Judas, like a terrorist sleeper cell, has been activated, and that the gears of the diabolical machinations are already turning, which will see Jesus in 24 hours hanging on a cross. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew for sure that this was going to happen, that this was his last night. It says his hour had come to depart out of this world. And so he knows that this is his last meal. He knows that this is his last time with his friends, that this is his last night on earth before he has to go through that ordeal. And his disposition is not one of nervousness or self-focus, but one of love. We see an expression of love here towards his friends, of selflessness that characterized his whole life, even in this tender moment. Jesus doesn't shift his focus onto himself, but he remains locked on their needs. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a way to translate that in English, but the Greek there has the sense that he loved them to the utmost, to perfection, to the end of all things, to the perfection of all things. So he loved them to the utmost. He loved them to perfection. He loved them as much as a person could love someone else. He's about to die for them, and we know that dying for a person is a great expression of your love for them. But love is not only that ultimate expression, it's everything that leads up to it too. You know, in premarital counseling, I kind of teach this to young couples, as they're about to be married, you know, often the young man will have some sort of declaration of, you know, I'd swim the deepest ocean for you, I'd climb the highest mountain, you know, I would die for you, but I'm not going to do the dishes because it's your turn. You know, it's like, no, the expression of love isn't just these grandiose events in our life, but it's the day-to-day, the practical, the moment-by-moment sacrificing for one another and showing service. And so we're going to see an expression of that amazing love right now. His disciples should really be pampering him, right? I mean, if you knew that there was somebody in your family who was going to die that day, you're standing at their bedside, you ask them, is anything I can do for you? Is there anything that you want? Can I make you more comfortable? Is there anything you want to say? Is there anyone you want to talk to? Is there anything? Blank check. If we can do it, we're going to do it for you. Not these guys. No, these guys, we know from the other gospel writers, have just been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's more important than whom? Who is Jesus' favorite? Who's going to sit at the right hand and the left hand? Remember, they're thinking that the kingdom of God is coming in a literal way right now. We know from our Wednesday night Back to the Future study that Jesus came twice and that he inaugurated his kingdom in a spiritual way in his first coming, but in a physical way only in his second coming. They don't know that yet. So they don't, anytime Jesus tells them, listen, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, I'm going to die, they're just like, yeah, whatever. So let's talk about the kingdom. They just keep missing this. And so Jesus doesn't bother with that. He just loves them. And so they enter the secret room, this upper room, to enjoy an intimate few moments. And when they get there, I mean, it's secret because there's people looking to kill Jesus. They're going to catch him that very night. They need somebody to lead them to him because he's been so elusive up until this point. So they're in the secret room, and when they get there, there's obviously no one else there. There's no servant. There's no hired hand to wash their feet. Now, foot washing is a regular, very common, necessary part of the dinner time ritual. Jews would always wash their hands in a particular way. It was just a tradition. And then they would also wash their feet, but that was for more of a practical reason. When they would have a long meal this way, they wouldn't sit at a table. You know, we always think of the Last Supper as Da Vinci's painting, the Last Supper, you know, where everyone's facing the same way and each person has their own grail with wine in it. I mean, that's just Da Vinci. In reality, there was one grail that Jesus shared with everybody, and it was a very humble setting, and they weren't sitting at table. They would have been reclining. Reclining means to kind of lean down on, I'm not going to do it for you, but, you know, kind of lean down on one elbow and use your other to eat, and you would kind of pass the food to each other, and your feet would be there at the same level as your noses, you know. So it becomes a big deal if you're going to have a long meal. You don't want the smell of people's feet souring the taste of the gravy, right? So you wash your feet. And usually there would be somebody who was hired, a hired hand or a servant or a slave, or depending on the household, who would do this kind of lowly, disgusting task for you. I know some churches still do foot washing. The Brethren Church does foot washing as part of their communion service. But that's today, having your feet washed, I mean, we would take off our shoes, we'd take off our socks. Our feet would be clean. We would have, you know, showered before we came to church. No, that's not what's happening here. These are people that have been walking through dusty streets all day long. The sweat, the grime, leather sandals. And they, you know, take off their sandals as they come in. And they look around, and there's the bucket with the water. There's the towel that the servant would usually use. And they stop their conversation about which one of us is the greatest. This little power play going on. And everybody just kind of doesn't notice the bucket there. You know how that is. Something needs to happen. Clean up on aisle 11. Everyone goes to work somewhere else until they're called to do it. Please don't let it be me. Please don't let Jesus ask me to do it. It's going to be so embarrassing because I've just told everyone I'm going to be at the left hand of the Father when I get there, the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And now if he asks me to do it, everyone will be like, it's your turn. You kind of see this with kids. It's like, okay, can you do the dishwasher? No. I did the dishwasher last time. Please ask someone else to do the dishwasher. It's really full today. you know, nobody wants to do this chore. So what happens? Our dear humble servant king. Well, he has a completely different perspective. He has no insecurity about what people are going to think about his position in society or his status. He's about to have all of his position and status in this world stripped from him anyway as he's nailed to a cross. He was one that didn't mind giving up his position and status when he laid aside all the glory and comforts of heaven to be born in a stable on earth. He has a completely different perspective to many of us. And so, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, stop there. I mean, I love how John kind of builds this up and just puts that theology in there. He kind of freights it in there as this introductory clause. Jesus is about to do something, and in brackets, knowing that he was all-powerful and all-sovereign and that the Father had committed all things into his hand and that he had come from heaven and was going back to heaven, this Jesus, what does he do? He takes off his clothes, he picks up the towel to wash their feet. The contrast there. He rose from supper, verse 4, he laid aside his garments. You know, everyone is kind of lying down already saying, well, there's no one to wash our feet, so I guess we're not doing it. I'm not doing it, you're not doing it. So they all just kind of lie down. He gets up. Nope, we first have to wash our feet. Laid aside his outer garments, and John uses the same word here that we read earlier in Philippians 2. We'll read it again later, that Jesus laid aside his glory when he became a man. Here he's laying aside his outer garment and taking on the costume of a servant. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What is the worst job you've ever done? What is the lowliest task you've ever been asked to do? For me, it was when I was living in Israel, I was working on a kibbutz, and I was the assistant to the garbage man. So I wasn't even the garbage man. I was lower than the garbage man. And part of my job was to climb into the dumpsters after they had been emptied and to clean out all of the gelatinous, reeking sludge that had coagulated in the corners because that's where the maggots would breed. And I would have to scoop that all out into a bag and hop out of the dumpster with all of that smell in there. And one day, I was standing in this dumpster with all of this, all alone, and I thought to myself, what am I doing here? I have a university degree. Why am I in a dumpster? And I literally thought this thought, this is beneath me. But I got it done, cranky. I eventually go and speak to the garbage man who had been training me, a little old man in his mid-70s. He had fought in the Israeli wars and defended his country. He had worked his whole life. He had a master's degree in archaeology. And when I found that out, I asked him, of all the people, of all the 600 people on the kibbutz, only one is a garbage man. You have a master's degree in archaeology. You're a war hero. How come you're the garbage man? I mean, he's in his 70s. I'll never forget what he said. He said, it's a job that needs to be done that no one wants to do. That was his answer. That's why he's the one doing it, because no one wants to do it. So it's got to be done. So in his mind, I'm just going to do it. I mean, I decided at that point, I'm not going to complain about a job being beneath me. You know, until the next time I was in one of those dumpsters. It's disgusting. But here, Jesus is stooping to do the lowliest of the lowest jobs. Even in a household full of slaves, it would be the lowest slave that would be told to wash people's dusty, sweaty feet. And here Jesus is kneeling down on the floor, washing the feet of the disciples, the dirty dozen, who all thought that this job was beneath them. There's only one word that I can use to describe the feeling in the room at that moment. It must have been cringeworthy. Can you imagine after that fight of who's the greatest, walking in, seeing, well, that's beneath me. I'd rather eat with dirty feet. I'd rather have Peter's stinky feet near me than cleaning those feet. You get down, and of all the people at the table, the king gets up. The master, the one who we all agree, you know, we might fight for left and right hand, but he's the one that's going to be on the throne. This is the king of the world. This is the one who's coming to rule and reign in glory. And he gets up because our feet need to be cleaned, and he starts doing it. And we kind of thinking, oh, this is, who's going to, someone needs to stop him. And next thing, he's got his clothes off, he's kneeling, and imagine you're the first one. I don't know who the first one was. Let's say it's, you know, Andrew or whatever. And you're Andrew, and Jesus comes, and he starts wiping your feet, and you're just standing there, and everyone's looking at you, and you're like, this is just cringeworthy. I should be washing his feet. And he goes from one to the next, and it, I mean, you could probably cut the atmosphere with a knife. It would have been just so awkward and embarrassing. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We read this earlier in the service. I just want to remind you, with that picture in mind, we see the depth of the expression of his humility here that we need to explore a little bit. This that you're witnessing in John 13 is the theology of Philippians 2 at work. This is the theology of Philippians 2 and what it looks like on a Tuesday afternoon when you get home from work and all you want to do is kick your feet up and have everyone serve you and pour you a cup of tea, and actually now there's something that needs to be done and you have to make a decision. Am I going to be served or am I going to serve? This is what the theology of chapter 2 in Philippians looks like in John 13. This is the theology. Here it is. Remember that Christ's incarnation, incarnation means to become flesh, carne, meaning meat, incarne. He went from spirit to matter, to meat, to flesh. And that act in itself, the first time that ever happened in history, in the history of the, you know, eternity past, is that the Spirit God, the one member of the Trinity, takes on, doesn't give up his divine nature, but takes on a second nature. So now there's two natures within one of the members of the Trinity. And that second nature is a human nature, a limiting nature, a weak nature that's been added to his unlimited, powerful, divine nature. And this incarnation was a humbling thing to do, the whole thing. So Jesus has been living out this humility from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul telling the Philippian Christians, and by extension us who are Christians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or empty conceit. Conceit means when you think of yourself more highly than others, a conceited person. So do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, holy ambition is one thing, wanting to spread the kingdom of God, but to spread your own kingdom. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Can you picture the scene in John 13 playing in your mind as you're reading this? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind, this perspective among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, a perspective only Christians can have, because only they believe what happened in John 13 really did. Who, this is his perspective, though he was in the form of God, or we could say there, he was, had the status of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched or clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, So he takes on the second nature. Being born in the likeness of men, there's that second nature again, and being found in human form, so he was in the form of God, he added the human form to that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This is the king, this is the one who tells other people what to do, this is the Lord, but he is now obeying commands, becoming obedient, even to the point of death. And not only death, not only was he willing to obey till it killed him, but death on a cross, which is the most humble of all deaths. It was the most wretched of all deaths. It was the most shameful of all deaths. It was so shameful that a Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. No matter what a Roman citizen ever did, the Romans considered this to be such a wretched thing that not even a Roman citizen would be crucified for anything. That's how wretched that death is. So that's the theology that Jesus is embodying when he becomes man, when he takes on the second nature. He takes on the nature of humility from the moment he's born. He's born in obscurity. He's not treated like a king. He grows up in Nazareth. He has brothers and sisters. He's doing chores like everyone else. He goes to the feasts. He does the sacrifices, even though he didn't sin. He gets baptized, the symbol of dying to your old sinful life and being resurrected to a new life, even though he had never sinned and didn't have an old life he needed to die. He did absolutely everything that he commands you to do. He would never tell you to do something that he wasn't willing to do. And when people say to me, oh, I don't want to get baptized because it's kind of embarrassing, I've waited so long. Or it's kind of embarrassing because, you know, I've got this dye in my hair and it'll come out under the water. Or it's kind of embarrassing because of the way I look when I'm wet. Or whatever it is, you've completely missed the gospel. If you are not willing to risk embarrassment for Jesus, who was willing to be baptized for you? Because he kept every command perfectly. Here, Jesus empties himself by taking the form of a servant. This is your God. This is the one who's willing to permanently take on the second nature. What some people don't understand is that Jesus didn't take on humanity for 33 years and gave it up when he went to heaven. No, he rose bodily from the grave, and that body is with him forever. So from the moment of his conception, for eternity future, Jesus has the human nature with him forever. And here is his natural inclination to do whatever is needed for those who he loves, no matter how humble the task. Can you imagine being one of those men? I would be squirming from awkwardness to have my Creator, my King, my Lord, my Savior washing my toes. Well, Peter felt this way too. This brings us to our second point in instruction. We see here, as we're learning to be more like Christ, we see an expression of his love, an expression of his humility, an expression of his servanthood, his greatness, really. But we also see an instruction thanks to Peter and him saying what's on everybody's mind. Let me read for you. Go back to John. John 13, verse 6. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the implication is there, you're not washing my feet, are you? I mean, I understand you've got to make this point, but you've made the point. We're done. You don't actually have to actually wash my feet now. I mean, Peter gets it. He's feeling what everyone's feeling, but he's the one that always says it. Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. I mean, Jesus knew that what's going on here is symbolic. What's going on here is significant. It's going to be explained by the gospel writers, just like we read it. We're going to read it here. But in the moment, you don't have to understand. You just have to obey. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's kind of a bold guy, isn't he? He often tells Jesus what to do. No. You're not going to. I get the point. I don't understand. And I'm not letting you do it. He's just too freaked out. And then Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no share with me. we're done. So Simon Peter, verse 9, says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's like, well, if that's the case, wash all of me. And Jesus said to him, well, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So this is a very important moment of instruction, not only for the disciples, but for us. I'm thankful for Peter and his obnoxious little outburst there. I'm always thankful for them because it's probably the kind of thing I would want to do but didn't have the courage. And he says it, and they're all thinking, I'm glad somebody's saying it. And Jesus gets to give this instruction now, and it's really significant. It's a commentary on how to operate your relationship with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. That's what's about to happen here. What's happening is that Peter is viewing what's going on entirely literally, and why wouldn't he? But Jesus is flipping between literal and figurative, physical and spiritual. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, Lord, do you wash my feet? What I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterwards you will understand. In other words, there is something that's happening here that is not immediately apparent. That you can't just read this and know what's going on. There is something deeper going on. And Peter, you're not expected to understand this right now. But it will become clear later. You see, Jesus is doing more than providing an expression of humility and being a model for them to follow. He is actually portraying a symbolic act that represents a spiritual reality. Figuratively, he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash completely again, you know, except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So John is giving us a little commentary on the commentary here. And John is explaining to us now, it's all become clear to John by the time he's writing this gospel. And he's explaining to us that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, he understands that Judas was an unbeliever. They didn't know that at the time. They didn't know it that night. In fact, we know that for sure. Later on, we're told that when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they don't know who it is. And they say, is it me? I mean, they don't be like, huh, Judas. My money's on Judas. And even after that, when Jesus sends Judas out to go and betray him, they see Jesus talking to him and he leaves. And they just assume Jesus has given him some job to do because he's the one that has the money. Like, it never even occurs to them. They don't put two and two together. Jesus said, someone's going to betray me. He sends Judas out the room. I wonder who's going to betray him. I mean, Jesus has treated Judas exactly like any of his other friends this whole time. And Judas is a master of duplicity living these two lives. And we'll see that in weeks to come. But in this moment, that's what Jesus says. You're not all clean because Judas isn't a believer. So what does clean mean? It means that you're a believer. Or in our vernacular, that you are saved, that you're a Christian, that you have salvation. So you are clean spiritually, you're saved, not all of you, because one of you is an unbeliever. That's how we know that he's speaking metaphorically. Now that we have John's decoding comment, we can understand what Jesus meant when he said in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet because he's completely clean. In other words, once you have been spiritually washed, clean, bathed, you've been justified. You've been saved. You've been adopted into the family. You've been cleaned of your unrighteousness by grace through faith alone. And you never need to be saved again. That's what he's saying here. Once you've bathed, you don't have to bath again. Once you've been washed, you don't have to wash again. You're clean. You're spiritually clean. Because Peter was like, well, wash all of me. And Jesus is saying, no, that would ruin my whole metaphor here. That's going to change the whole symbol if I wash all of you. No, the whole point is you've already been washed. But there's this little thing that needs to happen. Your feet need to be cleaned. Let me just pause there and just emphasize this in case that might be a new doctrine to some of you. Once Jesus justifies you, you're justified. Once he saves you, you're saved. You can't lose that and have to be justified again. You can't do something that's so dirtying that you now need to be bathed spiritually again. It's a one-time event. That's the whole point of this teaching, this instruction. But it's not a blank check to go binge sinning. People will say, well, if I know that I'm not going to lose my salvation, I might as well go do whatever I want. Well, firstly, it's a problem that you want something that's so different from what God wants. But that's not what this is teaching. In fact, all believers need to keep a regular daily practice of keeping short accounts with Christ. We call it confession. We regularly, even daily, even more frequently than daily, need to get our feet cleaned by coming clean through confession and repentance. You don't need to be re-justified or absolved. That's what happened when Jesus died for you on the cross. But you do need to confess your sins daily. That's what Jesus is saying. So this, it's kind of, the picture is this. You're filthy with sin. Jesus washes you, cleans you, saves you. That's done. But let's face it. Once you're saved, do you stop sinning completely? Oh, I wish it were so. But no, we keep sinning. As we mature in Christ, hopefully we sin less. We want to glorify him more. But what happens when you do sin? And this is a big question in theology, because some religions, or some denominations of Christianity, would say, well, if you sin, there's certain types of sin that, like, no, that's a big enough sin, like a mortal sin. Now you lose your salvation, so now you need to get it back. And so then they come up with a way of getting it back. You have to do penance, or you have to pay something, or you have to suffer in some way, or say certain prayers, or go to confession. And then you get absolved, and boom, then you get your salvation back until you lose it again. But that does no justice to this picture. No, the picture is that, no, you're completely saved, but what happens when you get dirt on your feet? What happens when you get pine sap on your hands? Well, you need to go for a little washing of that, right? So this is a picture of confession. So you're a Christian, you're saved, but you sin, and you know what happens when you sin. If you have sinned grievously in some way, do you feel like praying? No. You don't want to come to church. You don't want to feel that conviction. You feel ashamed. I mean, it's just not a natural feeling for us to sin against God in some grievous way and then suddenly say, okay, but I'm going to pray. You feel like there's this distance between you. Now, there is no distance between you because you've been justified. If you died at that moment, you'd still go to heaven. But there feels like there's distance between you, and there should, because you are affecting the relationship in your sinning. So Jesus says, keep short accounts. Come to me to have your feet cleaned, and then you're clean. Relationally. One way to understand it is if you're married. Married people understand this. Because, you know, you go down the aisle, you say your vows, you sickness and health and yada yada, and now you're married. And you're fully married. But then what happens is, maybe even on the third day of the honeymoon, you fight about something. And it turns out to be like a big fight. Now what? Well, you're still married. That doesn't undo anything. But guess what? It feels like you've just undone something, because now you're sleeping on the sofa on your honeymoon. And you're thinking, I got to fix this. Now, what you don't do is call the pastor and say, we got to take our vows again, get the witnesses back, we got to get remarried. No, of course not. You stay married, but you got to fix the relationship. And you know what? Some people don't fix the relationship quickly enough, and then it festers, and you get bitterness and this hardness and this icy chill between the two of you. And eventually, like, you just sleep on the sofa your whole life or whatever it is. Or even metaphorically, there's this distance. You're still married. You just don't feel married. But you say sorry. You make right. You bring the feeling of the relationship back, even though the status hadn't changed. It's the same with your salvation. When you're sinning against God, let me tell you, he doesn't need to apologize to you about anything. So that's the one way it's completely different from marriage. In marriage, it always takes two to tango, but not with God. When you sin against God, you're the problem. And you feel distant from him, well, that's good. Fix it. He's already initiated. He's done everything for you. All you need to do is say, forgive me. And he never says, you know, I just need a little time. Just not ready for that. Never says that. Let me read for you from Psalm 32. This is David. David knew about sinning against God, right? And his adultery with Bathsheba. This is what he says about confession. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he says this in verse 3. For when I kept silent, in other words, when I was not confessing my sin, because remember, he hid that sin, he tried to hide it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I mean, that whole psalm is a meditation on the forgiveness that he received after committing adultery, murdering Uriah, lying about it. And he says that whole time, those whole 9 months where I thought no one knew, but I knew, and I kept silent, and I didn't expose it, and I didn't tell anyone about my sin, it felt like your hand was pushing me. I felt like my bones were wasting away. And you know what that's like. If you've got guilt, if you've ever carried the burden of guilt, you know that feeling. It's like indigestion in your bones. Just that, the guilt. And then he says, but I acknowledge my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity, and I said I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and in the same sentence, you forgave me. Well, we know that David, God had made a covenant to David, etc. David didn't lose his salvation, but he sure felt like it. You think he was having a sweet psalm writing quiet time every morning? No. He felt like he was wasting away. So here's the application. This is our third point. I said this would be a short one. The application should be self-evident, but it's here. Verse 12, the application. We've seen the expression of humility, the instruction about forgiveness and confession. Here's the application for you. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There you go. That's the application. Jesus says, do you get what just happened here? I washed your feet. You all noticed that, right? And you say, you're our Lord. You're our teacher, you know, rabbi. They call him doctor. They call him reverend. You know, they call him, he's the big wig among the 12 of them. And Jesus here says, you know what? And I am. Let's face it. We're not peers. You know, I made you. You didn't make me. I'm the king. I'm the creator. I'm the Lord. I'm the teacher. I've been teaching you for 3 years. And you call me that way and you treat me that way. And that's good that you do. And guess what? I washed your feet. You think that the messenger is more important than the person who sent the letter? Of course not. The servant's not greater than the master. If you're my servant and the master's willing to wash feet, you think that there's any task in ministry that's beneath you? Isn't that just so convicting? Have you ever felt that there's a task that's beneath you? That's so laughable. You are the slave of Jesus, and you think that there's something that's beneath you? When he's willing to do the worst of the slave jobs? Next time you ever feel that's beneath me, you know, that's what we hire janitors to clean up. It's all well and good when the pastor says, keep your kid in church till they barf on the seat next to you. Now someone's got to clean it up. It wasn't my kid. That's what they have janitors for. You know what Jesus would do? He would drop what he's doing and he would clean up whatever needs cleaning up because that's who he is. We are never more like our Savior than when we are humble and when we are loving others to the utmost, to the point of death and everything that leads up to it. If you're married and you can apply this to your marriage, man, your marriage will be like the best marriage in Mobile. This is key marriage advice. Nothing is beneath you. It's never her turn to do something. You're the servant. You're the humble one. She's the servant. She's the humble one. You're trying to out-humble each other? Man, that's going to be a great marriage. We all love the example of humility, but we need to learn to do it. Blessed are you if you do them. My question to you today is, do you consider greatness to be the very model of a modern major general? Just remember that Jesus Christ, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and he was going back to the Father, was a model of modesty. Let us all go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is really convicting and humbling for us to see your Son at work. After living the perfect life that he lived, that he was willing to stoop to the point of being a servant to his students, to his creatures. And Lord, we commit to you today that we will never declare that there is a job that is beneath us. For there was no job beneath you, Lord Jesus, that you were obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is nothing that you could ask us to do that is beneath us. I pray, Lord, that this very week we would go out and be lights in our community, that we would radiate the confidence that we have because of what you did for us, and that we would serve one another as you served us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.